Today's sermon text, Acts 14, 1 through 18. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness.' Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them." You may be seated.
Good morning. Thanks for reading the text, Trevor. As we continue making our way through Luke's record of the way the Holy Spirit of God is empowering the church to further the gospel message of Christ, how churches are being established, beachheads for gospel grace and glory being already planted by the work of gospel ministry. There's so much that's happening, so many things that are going on. And as we witness these things through the writing of Luke, we definitely see the blessing and the opposition that comes as you're sharing the gospel. And there's blessing and there's opposition that takes place in Iconium. And if you and I, in our diligence and in our work of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with people, the same thing is going to hold true for us. There's going to be times when we engage in conversation with people. We begin to share the gospel hope of Christ, or maybe our brothers and sisters in Christ. We sharing how God has used something of his gospel truth to bless us, and we're hoping to impart that to them. And it's as if the windows of heaven open up and the light shines, and they're hearing what you're saying, and you feel so connected to that, and you just feel so blessed in that way. And they respond with such joy and such gladness for what you have to impart. And it's like, oh, I finally got this hammered. I know what to do. I know how to say stuff. And then you go to the next person and you begin to share, and it's like the windows of heaven close and there's darkness. And the person hearing what you're having to say looks at you with such disdain and confusion. And you're going, what in the world happened? And how did this take place? But folks, this is the ebb and flow. This is what happens in our lives. We are to be diligent about sharing the gospel. There are going to be times when God is going to pour out blessing. And it's not because of us. It's because of him. And there are going to be times when things are just not going to connect. And it's not necessarily because of us. It's because the hearts are not open. People are resistant. And God is confirming people are entrenched and enslaved to their sin, and they're dead in sin. And so we need to be prepared for this. There's, as times unfold, we may see, in our own lifetime, the increasing intensity of this. We're seeing things ramping up all around us. You can even sense it. You can tell, man, there's a fundamental fight for truth, and then there's this fight for falsehood and error, and it's very, very strong, and it's all around us. And you and I, as God's people, we need to be entrenched in truth, and we need to be committed to truth, and we need to be unwavering as it relates to that. Whether people are wonderfully responsive or whether they're hardened, it is our responsibility as the people of God to hold this message true. We need to further this. We need to be the light shining in the darkness. Our God is worthy. Jesus Christ is worthy. The Spirit of God is worthy, and we need to walk in his strength and power. We need to be people of his word. We need to be willing to communicate that with boldness, because blessing is going to come, but so will opposition. So we come to this first section. Gospel grace produces division, and that's what happens in Iconium. Now at Iconium, they entered into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. Oh yeah, I forgot I was going to say something. Sorry. Pause. I was so thankful that I got through the entire message last week. And then I realized I didn't get through the entire message. Left out an entire page. And I don't even know how it happened, because it all seemed to flow to me. Yeah. So I apologize. What I'm going to do is I'm have those sermon notes put in a PDF form. We're going to post those on our connecting point, and you'll be able to. Is that where we're going to do that, Chris? Is that connect? We can put them on connecting point. We'll put them on the website. I don't care. You just need to have the whole message, and you didn't get it, and I apologize. So that's going to happen, and so be prepared for that. I apologize. Don't really have a clue how that happened, but it seemed to work in my brain last week, but obviously I left out a huge section, so an entire page. So anyway, that being said, now let's get back to this, and I hope I don't do that again. So at Iconium, they entered into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. So, Paul and Barnabas, on this missionary journey, they went through the island of Cyprus. They travel up and they make headway into, and the last place they are at is Antioch of Pisidia. And having been there, they are now moving. They've been, opposition increased, and they move forward, and they're leaving that. And they travel to Iconium. It's about 90 miles southeast, and it's located in the region of Galatia. So it's important to kind of keep these things in mind. When Paul writes to the churches of Galatia, one of those churches would have been that which is planted here in Iconium. So keep that in your thoughts as well for the future, not for today. Following the same approach of ministry that they had engaged in previously, they visit the local synagogue, and they likely were asked to share again. They're sitting there. They're clearly studious. They're very much aware of Judaism and the structures of all that, and the leaders of the synagogue would have noticed that, and they ask them to share, and so they do. And what happens is they begin to share. And clearly, God is empowering their communication. Listen to what it says in that verse 1. When they went into that Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed, The power of God. The power of God was with them. They're speaking and God is empowering the words that they share. This, folks, this is what you and I need to anticipate in the times that we're out sharing with people, sharing with the lost, sharing with our brothers and sisters in Christ. God will empower those words and we'll sense that God is making a definite and firm connection in his word. And people will be gripped and stirred by those things. That should be our prayer in our heart. So what are they sharing? What are they talking about? Well, speaking of Jesus Christ as the fullness of God's redemptive plan, as promised in the Old Testament, many of the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles come to faith in Christ. In verse 2 it says, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers." So we see God opening hearts, but we see the enemy also engaged in this battle, and he starts to poison the minds of those people who were there. Not every Jew in the synagogue trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior. This didn't sit well with them, this message that they're hearing and the way that people are responding. They're perturbed because their Jewish traditions are being threatened by the message. Jews in the synagogue rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ now slander Paul and Barnabas. They take direct issue with them. They begin to challenge them. They begin to challenge who they are, saying hateful things to them. Why do they do this? Well, they're trying to discredit the message. So they're going to criticize. They're going to vilify these messengers. This kind of comparative condemnation is the fruit of the flesh. This is what the flesh can do when it's riled up, when it feels threatened, when it feels charged in ways that are unsettling to it. Man, the flesh can lash out in very hateful and unkind ways. What's being said may not be true, but you see, truth doesn't matter in the arena of self-preservation. When people are trying to preserve themselves, they don't care about truth. They just care about retaining where they are and what they believe and what they think. For gospel truth to exalt the glories of the gracious provision of Jesus Christ crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended, all religious and worldly security will be exposed as lacking. Anytime you and I proclaim the gospel truth of Jesus Christ and we lift up Jesus Christ as the only Savior, the only hope for all mankind, and we say all of life must come through Him, there is no access to the Father outside of Christ and the work that he's accomplished. And when we say those things, people's worlds will be threatened. Things that they've believed will be shaken. We pray that God will give people faith, but we have to also recognize we're going to face opposition. People are not going to accept this. When people then begin to stiff-arm conviction, something happens. It produces resentment and antagonism in their hearts. Because of what God is doing, they're unsettled, they're unnerved, and they react in a very negative way. Gospel grace divides those who accept their need of Jesus and those who don't. When you're accepting your need of Jesus, you recognize your dependence upon Him. You also come across a lot of people who do not feel that way at all. They don't feel that need to trust Christ. They think life is going just fine, thank you. And anything that's unsettled, well, it's not any big deal to them. But it doesn't change the fact we have a responsibility to be communicators of truth. Verse 3, "So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." So, compelled by the Spirit of God to protect these new followers of Jesus, they continue to proclaim Jesus alone as Lord and Savior. And Paul and Barnabas continue to minister there. They're trying to get these people built up in the faith. These people who've responded, both Jews and Gentiles, have responded to the gospel message. They've been threatened. Opposition is coming. But Paul and Barnabas remain true. It says they stayed there for some time. So they recognized they needed to be there to help these people be stabilized in what they understand and how they understand the Old Testament scriptures. Jewish resistance fails to silence Paul and Barnabas. because they're faithful in proclaiming Jesus. I think passages like this, things like this happening, when we read this stuff, I think we need to be encouraged in our heart. God, you can keep us faithful. You can keep us fervent in communicating to people who are lost, who need Christ. We need to be bold. And when people come against us and the opposition comes, we can see testimonies like this. And we can say, God, no matter how intense the opposition comes, whether that's friends, family, government, whatever, God, keep us true, keep us focused, keep us faithful. He certainly did that for Paul and Barnabas. The power of the resurrected Lord granted them miraculous gifts supporting their ministry. And I want to say this as a point of this. I think at times we'd say, well, man, yeah, if God would just grant me the ability to do miraculous powers and signs, I could have an influential, impactful ministry. Remember, above all things, folks, signs and wonders do not change people's hearts. They just don't. Only God changes people's hearts. You can have all kinds of powerful things being manifest, and people will remain in their unbelief. Look at the life of Jesus Christ. Look at what he did and what he said and all the wonders he performed. And it just reveals the deadness of people's hearts. It takes God Almighty to bring life. It takes God Almighty to break the bonds of enslavement. It takes God Almighty to open the eyes of the blind so that they might see. We can't be shocked when things like this happen, but we need to remember, man, God is the one who is going to make the difference in people's hearts. Many times these powerful, amazing displays, much of what, like I think what our Pastor Chris was talking about, we can think even in our little church how God has manifested his power in incredible, amazing ways. And why does he's showing us. He's the ruler over all creation. He has all power. He has the ability to do these things. And we are to honor him as such. And when we experience something amazing like that, we don't begin to say, well, how can I bottle that and package that? And how can I sell tickets to observe that? No, we just think, man, thank you, Lord, for a wonderful foretaste of heaven's glory. That is what a wonderful thing that you would do. And praise be to your name. But we can't depend on that stuff. We can't depend on those things to change anyone's mind. It's God Almighty that will do that. So God may bear witness with signs and wonders today, but it's only the Spirit of God that gives life and changes hearts. Verse 4, but the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some sided with the apostles. So we see here, gospel grace producing division, dividing the synagogue, dividing the town of Iconium. Division remains among those who accept the authority and work of the Lord Jesus and those who reject the Lord Jesus. This divide is real. It's powerful. It's palpable. You can sense it. You can even sense it as you read these words. Opposition, difficulty, polarization, hearts that are opposed to God are real. We are foolish to think that we can bring acceptance by coddling sinners. The beliefs of the Jews need to be challenged with Scripture, revealing that they are sinners in need of a Savior. That is not something that the Jews wanted to hear. That's not something that most humans want to hear. You are a sinner in need of a Savior. We like to be stroked. We like to be complimented. We like to be affirmed. And in a mindset that is pushed by marketing, as it is in our world today, polls and what do people think, It's easy to get into that mindset. Well, how can we make people feel comfortable in church? The problem is, if people feel comfortable in church, there might be a problem. I'm not trying to say that everything that happens and everything that's said should be disconcerting and unsettling. But let's be honest. Truth confronts us. Truth is challenging. Truth causes us to examine ourselves and realize areas of our weakness and areas of our sinfulness, where we are exposed to the light of God's righteousness and we're pressed into Christ. And we're pressing into the power of the Spirit. And those are good things. But we've got to follow that track to get there. Jesus came to save sinners, not good people. Jesus came to save sinners, not good people. Mark chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, it's not uncommon to even hear this passage broadcast in many ways today and in many churches. But I don't know that this is necessarily always understood in the way that it should be understood. When Jesus is confronted by the scribes of these Pharisees and his disciples, his followers, are challenged by them, they're just like perplexed. Why does your master spend time eating with tax collectors and sinners? Those are people who are wrong and evil and bad. Jesus says those who are well have no need of a physician. So if you don't realize you're sick, are you going to the doctor? Well, that's not a good question to ask today. Not in our world. Not in our society, because people who are not sick go to the doctor all the time in order to prevent being sick. Amazing, isn't it? But back in those days, you went to the doctor when you were sick, not when you were healthy and well. And so who goes to the doctor? Those who are sick, those who need something, those who want to be, have that ailment taken care of. Jesus says, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus does not say that sinners and tax collectors are not in serious condition. Do you get that? What I'm trying to say is Jesus isn't coddling them. Jesus isn't saying, "Oh, it's okay. You have desires to be sinners. That's understandable. Oh, you want money. You have the desire. You're greedy. That's okay." That's not what's happening here. They recognize they are in need. They recognize they are sinners. It's important that we make that distinction. He indicates they acknowledge their serious condition, and because they recognize the seriousness of their condition, they seek a Savior. Self-righteous Pharisees and their followers don't see themselves in need of a Savior. Our hearts. Now, I want to try to, I'm going to draw some practical applications here that I think are necessary for us to understand as a church what it means to be intentional and faithful in gospel ministry. If we have people in our lives or who come to our church who are sinners, enslaved in various types of sin, how are we to respond to those people? Are we to shun them? Are we to welcome them, receive them? Our hearts and our church are to be open to sinners of all types who need to hear the gospel. Would you agree? Yeah. You said, where are you going with this? Well, that doesn't matter right now. I'm just asking you, do you agree with what I just said? Do you think our hearts and our church should be open to sinners? But the thing we have to comprehend in this context is this doesn't mean that sinful desires are okay and are to be tolerated. All sinful desires and all sinful practices will be directed to Jesus for cleansing, forgiveness, and repentance. It's not okay to be sinful. It's not okay to have sinful desires. Don't you battle those in your life? We all do. We encourage everyone to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Should that not be our communication? Should that not be our commitment? Yes, we're open. Our hearts are open. Our church is open. We receive people who struggle in sin. We say, yes, come, hear the glorious message of Christ who will set you free, who will change your heart and to redirect your life and give you forgiveness, cleansing, and a repentant heart that turns from sin and walks in truth and righteousness. We believe sins and the desires to sin are to be put to death by the grace of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. We believe attempts to remain culturally relevant by downplaying and accepting the existence of sinful desires compromises the gospel and is deadly dangerous. Are we back? See, this is what's happening. Here's the stuff that's going on around us in our world. Maybe you're not even aware of all this. Maybe you don't know all of what's going on in evangelicalism in America. I don't have the time to enlighten you. I'm just going to try to address some of the things that are very, very concerning to me at this point. Compromise is made in the name of empathetic sensitivity so that homosexual and transgender desires are acceptable in the church is playing with fire. We are back to the place where people falsely stated, you can look, but don't touch. Like, the desires of the heart are irrelevant. It's only what you do that matters. Your desires are insignificant. That is a lie. You can't make any provision for the flesh to fulfill the desires of it. This is war. Sins of the heart are directly confronted by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Read it with that thoughtfulness, because there were many Jews, there were schools of Jewish thought that said, it's okay, it's all right to have desires that are wrong and sinful, and to have bad thoughts and to think bad things. It's just, don't do them. The Sermon on the Mount confronts that mindset and shows how wrong that truly is. If a man lusts in his heart after a woman, he's committed adultery with her already. There are battlefronts and compromises taking place. I'm going to get specific today, and I'm going to name some names. Don't do this a lot, but I'm going to today. Groups like Together for the Gospel, which after 2002 will no longer be in existence, but a group that was started by Tim Keller and oh my goodness. My mind has just drawn a blank. I'm sorry. Maybe it'll come to me. Chris, Torval, getting old. Oh, gosh. No. Wrote, How Long, O Lord? No. Oh, gosh, I can't. He is a smart dude. Anyway, well, Tim Keller's a smart dude, too. You know, these are smart people. Anyway, the Gospel Coalition brought into existence in that that is, it's no longer going to be in existence. The COVID thing kind of dismantled them, took on some issues there. The Gospel Coalition, these are groups that many Southern Baptists, many PCA, Presbyterian Church in America are part of, they've been associated with. There are people in the Southern Baptist. I mean, I think we need to pray for our brothers and sisters in the Southern Baptist Convention. There's attacks going on in there. And that, all manner of just compromise is just pouring out of those things. We should be concerned. You know that this is recorded, don't you? And there are going to be people that are going to hear. Yeah, I do. But I'm concerned about it. We should pray for these people. The Presbyterian Church of America is being absolutely inundated with threats, and it's tough. We need to be praying for faithfulness. We need to be praying that God's people will stand in truth and righteousness. But there are compromises being made in these arenas. There are many Reformed churches. My heart used to be so encouraged by what I saw happening in our country with the young, restless Reform movement. And then stuff just came apart. I mean, the whole MLK 50 and the woke thing and all the stuff that's happened as a result of all this, it has horribly impacted the church and its gospel truth and ministry. There may be even hearts in our own church where things are not where they should be and our thoughts are not clear. You say, well, man, you call names, you say out this stuff, you got some evidence of this? Yeah, I do, actually. Here's a recent quote from Sam Alberry on TGC, Together, or the Gospel Coalition. He says this: we don't live in a moralistic age where we need to prove people to be sinners. We live in an anxious age where we need to prove to people they're worth something. I don't find that anywhere here. Nowhere do I see that. That is such a disheartening thing to hear. Things like that being said. Rebecca McLaughlin, PhD from Cambridge. Ooh, wow. In her book promo on the Gospel Coalition, applying, this is what it says. Rebecca McLaughlin is applying biblical framework to questions of truth. And in her blurb to promote her new book, she makes not one biblical reference. She talks about conflicts between her 10 and 9-year-old child and how she tries to hear both sides of that situation and realizes that once she hears both sides of that equation, that the truth is somewhere melded in the middle. And she says, you know, we as Christians, what we need to do is we need to recognize we have a camp and we have our own prejudices. And yeah, let's listen to the experts, the intellectual elites in our camp, but then we need to listen to the experts and intellectual elites in the other camp and recognize that in the middle where there's a melding of this, that's where where truth can be scientifically proven. Not one biblical reference. No, I take that back. It was in the second book of Nonsensicus written by the Apostle Doofus. This is ridiculous, folks. And this is the kind of stuff that's being propagated in the name of evangelicalism. You and I need to be people of truth who have discernment, who understand this stuff is dangerous, deadly dangerous. And we are flirting with disaster. And people around you that you associate with, Christian people, you need to have insights and talk to them and speak to them out of care and concern. These are troubling times. And it's going to take the people of God standing for the truth of God unapologetically. And it's going to be painful. And it's going to be hurtful. There are good people in these groups. There are honest, good, godly thinking people in these groups. But it doesn't change the fact we are seeing compromise after compromise after compromise. And we should be concerned. Somebody, one a statement that, you know, you say, well, you got to be discerning. You just got to go out there and you got to be discerning. You know, you got to discern. I agree. You do need to be discerning. But like one of my professors said when I was in school, he says, you can get a nutritious meal out of a garbage can. The question you have to ask yourself, is it worth the effort? And sometimes I think we have to say, you know what? It's just no longer worth the effort. And we need to be careful. We need to be cautious. We need to be discerning people. When pro-life groups refuse to call taking the innocent human life, taking the willful taking of innocent human life murder, and refuse to say that mothers and fathers who hire abortion providers as assassins to kill their children are murderers, but they're to be seen as unfortunate victims, this is a biblical compromise, and it's wrong. It's just wrong. And I say that as one who, in my unregenerate state, in my unregenerate life, took my girlfriend's friend to an abortion clinic to have an abortion. I was an accomplice to murder. I'm not proud of that, but it doesn't do me any good to say, well, I was a victim. I was no victim. She wasn't a victim. This is just incredible. The willful taking of human life is murder. And we've got to call it what it is. And yes, we should open up our hearts and minds with gospel truth and gospel clarity to people who are in this condition. But it doesn't change truth and righteousness. And I will be sending out a little blurb of a video that you can watch. It'll take you 15 minutes to watch it to reinforce that what I'm saying here is not just speculative. It's troubling to see these things happening in the evangelical world, in the pro-life world. These things are concerning. And you and I, as the people of God, we need to recognize, yeah, the gospel brings division. We gotta be thoughtful. We gotta be saying, God, give us discernment. Help us to stand in truth and righteousness. Many believe today that it is insensitive to call sin, sin. But I say to you from a biblical framework, if you don't acknowledge your sin, you don't need a Savior. Jesus came not to call the righteous, but the unrighteous. We believe in the biblical conviction of Puritan Pastor John Owen, who wrote in his book, The Mortification of Sin, be killing sin or it will be killing you. We've got to take sin seriously. This is no time for soft pedaling. This is no time for mollycoddling. This is no time for trying to come off as empathetically sensitive. You and I need to stand in truth, and we need to have compassion. And that means we need to extend a hand to people who are hurting and struggling and sinful, but we've got to be standing firmly on the bank of truth to hold them out and pull them from that pit. That needs to be our commitment. That needs to be our conviction. Verse 4, you say, are you done preaching now? For a little bit, maybe. But folks, I hope if nothing else, you recognize this is serious. And it's real in our world. It's real in the world you live in. And you may be blind to it, may be totally unaware of it, but we've got to become people who are thinking biblically consistently. There are people all around us who desperately need the light of truth to guide them. Verse 4, but the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. You know, I want to be those who side with the apostles. I want to be those who are siding with the truth and what's right and proper. Yes, the gospel does produce division, just like it did in Iconium. Verse 5, when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And they continued to preach the gospel. So hate and hostility are stirred up against Paul and Barnabas. And hate and hostility will be stirred up in us. And we'll be called haters. We will be called unfriendly. We will be called those people that are just stubborn. All kinds of things. We'll be called legalists. Your elders have already been called cult leaders. And that, so it's not that these things don't happen. It's not that these words aren't stated. There's division. It happens. And so you see this, when the attempt was made by both Jews and Gentiles with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and they fled to Lystra and Derbe. You see, mob justice is instigated and bloodthirsty people call for their lives. They want to mistreat them and to stone them. When mob justice is produced, we can understand, can we not, that there's a cessation of logic that takes place? We've seen that in our life. We've seen that in our world. When Paul and Barnabas learn of the plot, they escape to Lystra and Derbe. So now they're moving south and east of Iconium. Opposition and persecution don't stop them from continuing to share the gospel. But there, you see, there are times we stay and we battle. And then there's going to be times when we have to flee the hate and hostility. That's okay. There are times you stay and you battle. There are times you flee. What's the next question? How do you know when to do what, right? Well, we have to trust that God will give us that insight and He'll help us to know. That's all we can do. We have to believe that God will give us the wisdom to know what to do and when to do it. But no matter where we are and no matter what we are doing, we have to be faithful to share the gospel. Do you not see that as the testimony of these men? This is exactly their commitment. It doesn't matter what's happening. They will be faithful to share the gospel. That needs to be what we are willing to do. Gospel opposition can create gospel opportunity. So they're pressed out. They're moved out of Iconium. And now at Lystra, there's a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and he'd never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to believe and be made well, he said in a loud voice, "Stand upon your feet." And he sprung up and he began walking. See, gospel opposition can create gospel opportunities. So when you're moved out of one area, maybe you're moved out of one relationship and one connection, and maybe God moves you into another relationship with another person, gospel opportunities are happening. You can sit there and you can cry your eyes bloodshot over the fact that people aren't open to hearing what you have to say. But it may be God saying, "Hey, I'm not working here. I'm going to move you somewhere else." We need to be sensitive to that. We need to go in the direction. We have to be faithful to share the gospel no matter where we are. So when Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra, they come across this crippled man. He's crippled from birth. And his attentiveness to the gospel message indicates to Paul, hey, God's working in this man's heart. He senses the presence of faith in his heart, and he instructs this crippled man to walk. And revealing his God-given confidence, he doesn't hesitate. Remember, this guy's never walked in his life. And when Paul says, "Get up and walk," what does he do? He jumps up and walks. It doesn't say he carefully. No, he jumped up and walked. This is God-given confidence that is born out in this man's heart. God drove Paul and Barnabas from Iconium because there was a divine appointment to call this man out of darkness into the marvelous light, to bring this man from lameness to wholeness. And God's truth was spread to many others as well. That's our confidence. When God moves us from one place, He opens up opportunities in other places. When we go from one place to another, we should be anticipating the evidence that God is going to bring people across our path in need. Verses 11 through 13. Diversion is a tactic of the enemy's gospel opposition. And when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul, Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to sacrifice with the crowds. So the people, witnessing the healing of this crippled man, react with amazement and they assume that the gods have taken on human form and have come to be with them. At that time, Lystra was a city very strongly influenced by Greek culture and Greek mythology, rather than being more of a Roman city with a Roman culture. And there was a distinction. Greek mythology had influence in Rome, but not to the extent of places like Lystra, where this was absolutely in their minds. They knew of the legends of gods coming to visit a city. The only people in the city to welcome them, so that there's this story, this legend, Greek legend, the gods came and visited the city. The only people in the city that welcomed these gods who came in human form were an older couple. And once the gods were there, they caused this older couple to be exalted as royalty in the town, and they ruled over the other people. So the people that affirmed the gods' presence were blessed and enriched, and those who didn't weren't. They were made subjects of these people. Well, they assumed Paul and Barnabas to be Zeus and Hermes. They've come again. They don't want to miss their chance. So the people of Lystra, led by the priests of Zeus, are ready to hold a celebration, offering oxen and garlands to honor the gods who are now with them. And because the people are speaking in Lycaonian, it's probable that Paul and Barnabas don't really understand what they're saying, and it takes them a while to figure out what's going on. Satan has been unsuccessful in stopping the advancement of the gospel by persecution. And now the master deceiver decides he will inspire the people to shower them with praise, affirming them as gods. Is the enemy wise? Affirmation can be a diversion tactic of the enemy that we must be prepared to handle. Praise has been the downfall of many people. Proverbs 27 and verse 21. The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and a man is tested by his praise. People's response to praise and honor reveals a whole lot about their heart. That moves us into this next section, verses 14 through 18. Gospel clarity opposes distractions of self-glory. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed into the crowd crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave them without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with good, with food and gladness." And even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. So notice the clarifying reaction of Paul and Barnabas. The crowd is seeking to bring deification to them. And when they start to honor them and speak to that, and they're sensing this is wrong. They don't want this self-glory. Now think about this for a second. Doesn't this reaction of Paul and Barnabas stand in direct contrast to someone that we recently read about? Yeah. Remember, what was the reaction of Herod? Remember when he went to Tyre and went and spoke in Caesarea to the people of Tyre and Sidon? And he gave them, they had this problem, and they wanted to appease Herod and, you know, get things right so that trade centers could be opened up. And Herod gets up and he's dressed in his silver threaded garment and he looks impressive to the people. And he gives this incredible oratory and the people shower him. And this is what it says. And on the appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes. He took his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten with worms and breathed his last. Because Herod took the self-glory, God killed him. Isn't it awesome that Paul and Barnabas are not going to succumb to that? When the opportunity for self-glory comes, they're going, "Oh no, there's only one God. There's only one God. No, this is not acceptable. This is not going to happen." So the gospel mission of Paul and Barnabas is to exalt the lordship of Jesus Christ. The worship of any other God is empty. It's meaningless. They represent the Lord of all creation who holds all nations and peoples into account. The benefits of creation's glory and goodness impact the lives of people every day. Natural law is within their heart and reveals the standard of righteousness and justice that is universal and consistent. It's not scripture, but it's real. God's written the law of God in the hearts of all humans. Natural law is a reality. People have this sense of, I'm accountable to something outside of me. Folks, we need to acknowledge this. This is important for us in our sharing of the gospel. But what people need is scripture, and people need the light of scripture to guide them. In verse 16, it says, "In the past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways." So in this new covenant age, this new covenant gospel advancement, the pathways of all the nations are important to God, not just one nation. The pathway of the gospel is important around the globe to all nations. God holds them to a standard of conduct. He condemns them for departing the path of truth, and he graciously provides and sustains them with the fruit of creation. He is trying to represent himself as the only God who's worthy of honor and praise. Paul and Barnabas come to represent this God to them. The gospel Paul and Barnabas share is the sole message of hope and peace with that one true God. But when people are so bent on affirming themselves by honoring gods made in their image, they refuse to reject their false projections. They call Paul Hermes. They call Barnabas Zeus. And they don't back away. The glory of the gospel is God's alone. Isaiah 42 and verse 8, it says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." God will not be mocked. He will not be matched. He is the one true God. And Jesus Christ is the sole means of our being made right with him. We need to keep our focus on God, understanding that gospel clarity opposes all distractions of self-glory. So in our witnessing, in our sharing, in our gospel ministry, if people come to us and they begin to affirm us and speak warmly and praisingly of us, we need to be very careful. It could be a distraction of the enemy. We need to keep our focus on Jesus Christ, and we need to consistently lift him up. Thanks be to God for what he's done for us. Thanks be to God for the changes he's brought to our lives. Thanks be to God that because of the work of Jesus Christ, you and I are made right with him. We offer that hope to people on our earth, in our world, in our sphere of influence today. And we need to be faithful to do this consistently and honestly and accurately according to Scripture. Weigh everything I say today in the light of biblical truth, please. And let us weigh the things that other people say in the light of biblical truth as well. Questions to consider. How have you witnessed gospel truth causing division? I could be accused of that today. People could say, "Well, isn't that what you just did? Didn't you just create a bunch of division, bringing out all these illustrations of these people doing this stuff?" I say, I'm trying to expose what I think is wrong. And I'm trying to do it in what I think is the light of truth. And folks, we need to stake our claim. We need to take a stand. This is a day and age when we must stand for truth. Have you witnessed gospel truth causing division? Why should you be prepared for it? And how can we be open to sinners without compromising biblical condemnation of their sinful desires? I think we need to have a heart that's open to people. We need to have humility. We need to recognize, yes, I'm a sinner saved by grace, but I've been saved by grace. And God's given me new thoughts and new heart and new desire, and I want to have compassion for you, and I want to help you. What hope is it to offer something to somebody that does nothing for them? In what ways do you need to be more discerning of the influences in our evangelical world? And I'd say the best place to start is being men and women of the book. Just read this and understand this as best you can. This helps to bring discernment. But you can't turn a deaf ear to what's going on. It's out there. It's undeniable, unmistakable. Are you anticipating God bringing people across your path in need? I think we need to be prayerfully praying. God, whenever that happens, I want to be prepared. I want to make the most of the opportunities that you give me. And what are some of the ways personal praise can be a diversionary tactic of the enemy? And are you prepared to deal with it biblically? Are you prepared to say, I'm not going to be distracted by somebody speaking warmly and favorably of me. I need to stay focused on the gospel of Christ. Folks, we have a lot to be thoughtful of. We have much in our world that needs the light of Christ. And he's put us on this earth to shine the light of Christ. And we need to do it faithfully, diligently, consistently. God, help us. We desperately need you. God, we need your truth. We need your light. We need the stability of that truth under our feet. We need to be firmly anchored in truth. And God, give us biblical discernment, not popular discernment, God, biblical discernment, so that we stand in truth and righteousness for your name's sake. Help us as your people, God, to stand in that light, to bear witness of that light, and to exalt Jesus Christ and all that he is as our Lord and Savior. God, help us. Come and strengthen us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.